One of the things that we had an opportunity to do is to sit in a special chair at the dedication service in Iowa. You say, what's so special about that chair? The Westside Prep School bought that chair. And so I said, I want to sit in that chair and have a picture taken of me sitting in that chair right next to the bouquet of flowers that we sent, which, by the way, were the only flowers that were present. So they had it right in the center. Of course, my wife looked at it and she says, the color scheme doesn't match. Larry said, who cares? They're flowers. But you see, that's the way a woman thinks. And we'll continue that on Tuesday night. Don't miss this week, ladies especially. We have some things to say to you. We're going to be using two women of Scripture. There are many women of Scripture, but two specifically. One, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And then, of course, who else but Sarai. We're going to start with Sarai. And we're going to see what made both these women great in spite of themselves. All right, this morning from Psalm 51, we continued, and I gave you some of the imperatives that are found. It almost sounds like David is commanding God to do something. Well, you've got to realize something about mature believers. You see, a mature believer can be so confident in his asking that it almost sounds like he is being rather dictatorial. There's no asset in the life of the believer when you approach the throne of grace in a meek and mild manner. As a matter of fact, you will find that we are told to approach the throne of grace boldly. Now, that doesn't mean you start ordering God to do things, but you know that he will do them. And so this really reflects David's maturity and his recovery. And since our current subject is dealing with the doctrine of rebound as a problem-solving device, and you'll notice, by the way, that I avoid using any of our special terms on Sunday morning, because when we have visitors here, some of them may be thoroughly basketball-oriented, and they may get totally confused when I say rebound. We did hear something recently, though, and it was right in order. I think it was the name of a movie. It was called Rebound. And this person was kind of bouncing back in life. Well, that's what it is. You're out of fellowship, and you rebound back into fellowship. I love technical terms. I always have. I am a rather technical person. That's the way I was educated. And so when I came across categorical doctrine, I just gravitated like whatever to water. I don't know what the saying is, but what is it? A duck? That's it. Yes, a duck to water. Which triggered a category. We saw many geese on the way here. What a beautiful, beautiful sight when you see them flying in their famous V formation. A bit early, I might add, but my wife and I would start discussing, how do they know where to go? And they do. They just have that instinctive mind that tells them, go south, young duck, go south. All right, here are some that we covered this morning. In verse 2, you'll notice, by the way, that as soon as he begins this psalm, the first thing he does is he exalts the Lord. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgression. Now, we know as a comparative study that we've already studied in Psalm 38, he tells us and describes to us how he feels about this. Now, it is true that it doesn't matter how you feel about your sin. As a matter of fact, we have made it a point to emphasize, keep short accounts with the Lord. And my wife and I were discussing it just this evening. And a very interesting principle arises. And you may have overlooked it. You see, if you confess the little things in life instantly, they're not great, they're not major, they're not serious. You know, you might be just walking along and all of a sudden you see something and you immediately trigger a mental attitude sin. You know it's a mental attitude sin and you want to keep short accounts with the Lord. Bingo, you immediately confess it. And guess what? If you are continually confessing the little ones, now this is not a big, deep principle, you'll never get involved in the big ones. Isn't that simple? Keep your account short with the Lord. You notice the way sin snowballed in the life of David. It started with a simple mental attitude sin. He looked at this woman, and at that point, he had a choice. What would he do? And he probably said to himself, in Hebrew, of course, what a babe. Or what a body. Or maybe he learned a little Doric Greek. Wow. Although the wow is in Hebrew. Maybe he salivated. Who knows? Maybe his heart started pounding a little. Maybe his emotions began to swell up within him. Maybe a wave of libido came over him. We know later in life, he is described as the one who gat no heat. Remember that one? David was old. And it says, and he gat no heat. I like that. That's Old Testament, King James, and it literally means he gat no heat. And so they brought in a young maiden, and she crawled into bed with him, and he gat heat. You'll have to read between the lines. I can make it much clearer if you'd like, but I think you have an imagination enough to understand what I'm getting at. But at this point in David's life, he's got plenty of heat. And so he looks and he says, whoa. It could have ended right there. He could have spun right around and said, I confess my mental attitude sin against this woman. But you see, then it began with an inquiry. Then it began with bringing her into his presence. Then it began with illicit sexual relationships. Then it began with murder. Then it began with rather plotting and scheming. Then from there it went to murder. And then from there, and from there, and from there. It never starts big. You don't wake up one morning and say, let's see how many people I can kill today. No. Let's see how destructive I can be to my soul. But you see, if you keep short accounts, these little sins that pop into your mind that no one sees, you may have a smile on your face while you're sinning. Confess it. Now, I don't care if you have to confess 30 times a day, 50 times a day to keep short accounts. You see, the little ones will lead to the absence of the major sinning in your life. So be reminded that it's a failure of controlling the little sins in your life that end up big sinning. We see it in the life of David. Wash me, verse 2. Cleanse me, verse 2. Purify me, verse 7. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. See, he was a very unhappy person. I found out two things. One, and this was something that I heard on the way. You see, a lot of times what we do is we just simply take a couple of boxes of tapes with us and we just listen to them. Certainly they're not mine. And I don't listen to anybody else except one person. And he happened to be on the great women of the Bible. I thought, man, what a fitting thing for the marriage study. But the one thing he stressed and documented from Scripture, that all mature believers have one thing in common. They have developed a phenomenal sense of humor. Firstly, they can laugh with others. Secondly, they can laugh at themselves. I see people all the time coming to Westside, and they sit there like the great stone face. Never crack a smile. Some of you are roaring, and they're looking at you like you're weird. They're weird. Because I have to admit that the things that I say are funny. Some of you have even suggested that I'm in the wrong business. I am not in the wrong business. Every pastor that I've ever heard that had a great message also had a great sense of humor. There's no virtue in sitting there like the great stone face. And it's not these things are very serious, brother. That's a cover-up. And you develop a sense of humor as you begin to mature. So I'm going to look for that as an asset. I don't want you to start laughing for no reason at all. But you'll notice that that's what he's talking about right here. Let me hear joy and gladness. See, around me, he's saying, is nothing but sadness. And I'm the source of it. I'm the cause of it. David speaks. Then we approached this idiomatic hyperbole. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. How can bones rejoice? I've never heard a bone in my body laugh. But you ever notice that when you laugh, your bones react? You ever laugh so hard, by the way, that your jaw bones actually ache? You laugh so hard that you begin to strain your stomach muscles? That's such a good feeling. So much better than crying, being sad, depressed, uneasy. David was depressed. David obviously was suffering from a form of mental illness, induced, of course, by his sinning. That is not to suggest that all mental illness is the direct result of sin, nor am I suggesting that all illness of any kind is the direct result of sin. That's the Pentecostal view. You know, if you're ill, then God is punishing you. No, if you're ill, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and you picked up a bug. It's apparent to me that we have some people that are ill. They haven't been here morning or evening. And this is the time of the year when we err in going out. We think that last week it was 107 or 110, and this week it's 60 degrees, and we start marching around like we did in our shorts and tank tops, if you wear those things, and sandals, if you wear those things. And we get a chill. And as a result of that, we end up with a problem. You can't say that God is punishing me. No, you punished yourself. You know, I was reminded of something that happened to me the first month that we were here. We came in December of 1968. Of course, this December, we'll celebrate our completion of our 28th year at Westside and start our 29th year. We should have some kind of a bash for 30, eh? Wouldn't that be? Let's do something for 30. Go to Mexico or something. Bask in the sun, because it'll be in December, you see. I would say we'd all go out of my boat, but it'll only take four people. And if I don't sell the other one, we could always put them both in the water, but that's only eight. That's no fun anyway. In the winter especially. It's great fishing time, but not for pleasure. We'll leave that to you. Carl's already thinking about it. You've got a year and a few months. We're 30 years. We'll roll around. Nothing bothers me about that. That means I'm 30 years older than I was when I got here. But getting back to what I was saying, since I'm not suffering from Alzheimer's, when we got here in December, it was quite warm to me. I think it was in the upper 60s, probably the low 70s. And I can remember deciding that I was going to build a bookcase for the house that we were in at the time that was actually provided by the church. And I went to O'Malley's. And I was there with, similar to what we had now wear as Dockers, you know, those kind of light pants, and a t-shirt. And there was a guy in there. He must have gone easily 250 pounds, about 6'4". And he had a large Mackinaw-type jacket with a hood and just had it, you know, strung up tight. And he walked up to me, took one look at me, and I thought, what is the matter with this man? And, you know, you think something's wrong when somebody starts coming at you like that. And he's a big mountain of a man. And I thought, well, I'm still young, but I don't want to die young. So, you know, I just kind of looked like, you know, hi there. And he said, where are you from? I said, I said, I live in Glendale. No, where'd you come from? And I was hoping that he wasn't a Bubba, because if I said New York City, he'd kill me on the spot. Hey, my wife and I wouldn't even be served in a restaurant in the South, because they picked up on the accent. And there was a young man that was with us who was from South Carolina, and we ordered. And the waitress said, what'd he say? And so he translated for me into Southern. And she turned around and said, damn Yankees, and walked off. Which leads me to the Yankees winning the series. But in any event, I said, well, we came here from Long Island. He says, figures. You know, I didn't want to say, hey, man, what's your problem? Because then he'd have had a problem, so I didn't want to induce anything, any more anger. And I said, and? And he says, well, look at the way you're dressed. Now he's calm. And I says, what's wrong? He said, you should be cold. A year later, I was wearing a Mackinaw. I had my hood up, strung up as tight as I could get it. See, your blood turns to orange juice here. It really thins out. Get back east like we did. You can't stand that Iowa weather. And it was moderate. I was cold throughout. All right. My bones were not rejoicing. They were cold. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. He's not asking God to overlook his sins. He's just simply saying, don't look at them. Blot out all my iniquities. We know that we have passages of Scripture that support this position. As a matter of fact, there's one very clearly taught in Scripture that says, with regard to salvation, and this is a verse that I can remember Mark using in prayer often, the Lord shall blot out our sins and bury them into the deepest sea, and never remember them again. See, I do remember things, Mark. All right, create in me a clean heart. And we know that we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. There's no question about the fact that John had a lot of these passages in mind under inspiration when he wrote to those from the island of Patmos, when he sent the epistle of John, 1 John, that is, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know, of course, that when you're out of fellowship, as I mentioned this morning, don't make decisions, but you will, and they'll always be from your sin nature. And you know, in some cases, and this is tragic, it can last you the rest of your life. You'll suffer the consequence of a wrong decision made out of fellowship. Be careful. See, I can only warn you, I cannot live your life. I've got enough living my life. I can't even live my wife's life. She must be responsible before the Lord, as all of us are, as individuals. Then 11, we left off with this. This is actually the only negative that I can find. Do not cast me away from thy presence. He was fearful, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, what was his problem? Well, if you know the difference between endowment and indwelling, then you have the answer. The doctrine of endowment is Old Testament. This is where the Lord came upon Old Testament believers selectively, or sovereignly, if you please. They did not opt for the filling of the Spirit or the control of the Spirit as we do in the church age. So it's very important that you recognize that. In other words, when the believer rebounded, when he confessed his sin, he was back in fellowship with the Lord, but that did not necessarily afford him the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, especially as we know it today. So you must learn to differentiate between Old Testament confession and its results, and New Testament confession, or church age confession, and its results. So he was endued by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he was in a place of authority. As a matter of fact, as I've said to you repeatedly over the years, that it is so rare in Old Testament times, it's recorded. Of course, it may be in New Testament times as well, in the day and age in which we live. But I would assume that a large majority of you here this evening are filled with the Spirit, that you're controlled by the Spirit. Why? Because you've met the stipulation, the qualification. You see, in the Old Testament, when you confessed, you were just back in favor with God. He would then deal with you in a positive manner, and his grace would be poured out upon you. And generally, that was reflected in their physical prosperity. Physical prosperity. Remember, the Jews are an earthy people, and their blessing is all regarding earth and the things of the earth, whereas the church is a spiritual concept, and therefore our blessing is related to our spiritual life. That does not suggest that the Jews didn't have a spiritual life. I think you understand. So he was afraid that he was going to lose the ministry of the Holy Spirit empowering him as a good servant. In other words, the Holy Spirit would depart from believers in Old Testament times as he did in the life of Saul. And from that point on, you see how Saul's life went down the drink, or the drain, into the drink. Whatever the idiom is. Down the tubes, I guess it is. It ended up icky pooey. There's a good principle for you. So take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He was afraid he was going to lose that endowment, that power, because a believer could lose it. We can lose the power, but remember, we can never lose the indwelling. Very important passage, beginning in John 14, on through John 16, all dealing with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And there are two beautiful prepositions that are used. Learn them. One is the word meta. M-E-T-A, meta. This is a preposition, and it is translated with or alongside of. If I were to say to someone, would you go with me in Greek, I would use the word meta. In other words, stand alongside me and go with me. Now that is the word that is used when our Lord proclaimed to his apostles that the Holy Spirit was with you. But there's going to come a time when he is going to be, and he used that preposition, and in. Never in the history of mankind had the Holy Spirit ever lived inside of a believer. And you can remember as you studied and read some Old Testament scriptures, and I trust that you did, you came across a piece of furniture that was found in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, which was found in the Holy of Holies. And up to a certain point in history, up at least until the days of Ezekiel the prophet, what was in the Holy of Holies? The Shekinah glory. You see, it was Ezekiel that saw the Shekinah glory leave. What a sad moment that must have been. Never to return again, by the way. The Shekinah never returned. So the Jews went from Ezekiel's time all the way up until the time of our Lord's arrival without the Shekinah. Now, our Lord is the manifestation of the Shekinah glory. Where does the Shekinah reside tonight? In us. That's why we're called the temple of God. And by the way, by your smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, and going to movies, you do not in any way hurt the Shekinah or defile the temple. Now, you legalists can run with that for the rest of your life, but you're just going to be one miserable fool. It's what's coming out that defiles the man, not what goes in. Now, that doesn't say that I've just given you the opportunity to get lung cancer and end up a drunk. And what else can we do with this thing? Watch pornography. Thank you. What's wrong with that? That was a joke, by the way. And some of you didn't smile. Because you see, you haven't reached the point where you've learned to develop a sense of humor. This is translated in. It's very easy to recognize because it almost sounds like it. N. It means in. The Holy Spirit up to this point was alongside of them, endowment. Now he is going to be in you, indwelling. And that's permanent. So you see, you can never pray this prayer, rightfully so, because you cannot lose the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament believer could. Now you say, well, what about sins? You know, I understand that all sins can be forgiven except one. And I hear this all the time. Actually, it depends on who you're talking to. One says that the sin that you cannot be forgiven for is the sin of unbelief. Okay, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many of you believe that. I don't agree, frankly. You say, well, why don't you believe that unbelief is the only sin that you cannot be forgiven for? Simply, I don't believe that unbelief is a sin. Hey, if we're going to turn around and say that Christ died for all sins except one, the sin of your rejection of him as Savior, no, that's not a sin. That is a state. Remember, he that is condemned already because he believes not. That's condemnation is not based on the sin of unbelief. It's the state of unbelief. We come into this world as unbelievers. And if we perpetuate it to the point of our physical death, we're condemned because of our unbelief. Christ died for all sin. You say, now, what about the other one? That famous one, the Pentecostal one. That's the one that you lose your salvation as a result of. Namely, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. All right, let me show you the two passages where it's found, and we'll get that clear so that you never bring it up again. Because if you do, I will take the Holy Spirit from you. First, if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And remember, please, that any context must be interpreted in the light of its historical setting. And any words that are used must be interpreted within the light of the context of that setting. Don't ever take a word, pull it out of its context, look it up in a dictionary, and try to fit it into the passage. No, allow the word to be interpreted by its context. Then take the context and put it in the light of its surroundings. Geography, people who are talking, who's talking? So you might ask yourself the easiest way to exegete a passage or to study a passage. Who, right? It's the W's. Who, what, where, when, and why. If you ask yourself those five W's, you'll generally come up with a pretty good translation. Who said it, right? Why did they say it? What did they say? When did they say it? And the other one. Did I get why in there? I got it in there already? Well, I got it through. Where was it said? We're going to do that with this. Let's get a background of this. Beginning at verse 23. And all the multitude, well, let me give you some background. Our Lord is obviously ministering on earth, right? Isn't it obvious? Because he's going to talk to the multitudes. And they're going to be amazed with the things that he's saying. So the first thing that obviously challenges our mind, it tells us, where's he doing this? When did he do it? Well, he's doing it in front of a multitude of people. When? Date-wise, it has to be within A.D. 30, just about, right? A couple of months, couple of years. We're not going to, we know that it's a long time ago. Didn't happen yesterday. And since the ascension, the Lord has not been on earth. So we know it's during the time of his earthly ministry. All right. Now, all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Verse 24, and when the Pharisees heard it, they said, listen carefully, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. In other words, he's doing what he's doing in the power of Satan. Okay? Verse 25, and having cognizance of their thoughts and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. That's obvious, isn't it? Any house divided against itself is going to eventually collapse. If a husband and wife can't get along together, what's going to happen to the household? It's going to collapse. Right? Division here, of course, is discord. So he's building on that. He's going to use this as a launching point. And so he says then, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? It can't. Satan doesn't attack Satan. You see? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Oh, boy, that must have... See, I've learned my sarcasm from a good teacher. Our Lord was a sarcastic individual. And it was righteous sarcasm, as mine is. Consequently, they shall be your judges. These are strong words, folks. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay?
Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless first he binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. You can't take over the possessions of a man who is strong. Putting it in modern day perspective, a thief comes into the house and there's a guy with a submachine gun. And he says, "You're not going to take my television set." And he says, "Oh, yes, I am." And so he reaches the top and he pulls the slide back and lets a round go in. The man's a fool if he walks any further. Other scenario, there's a woman standing there with a sawed-off shotgun, 12-gauge. "Do not come near me. You're not going to rape me." And he says, "I'm going to rape you." Now, you have to have the wherewithal for rape. And it's going to be a few seconds where they're going to be gone. All of them. Everything in the lower anatomy. So she closes her eyes and she stands there. Are you going to approach her? No, you're going to get out of there as fast as you can. That's a strong woman, by analogy. So here the strong man represents a person that can defend himself and a person who has the wherewithal to protect his property. Now then, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age or the age to come. Now, what age were they in? The age of Israel. What age were they looking for? The kingdom. Don't get the church in there. This is the 12th of Matthew. He hasn't even introduced the church yet. They wouldn't have understood it anyway. So he's talking about the fact, and by the way, in both cases, what do we have? The Lord Jesus Christ, where? On earth. Got it? Now, if this is where it left off, if this was all that was said, we might scratch our head and wonder, what actually is the problem? What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? So now we turn to the other reference, Mark chapter 3, verse 22. What I'm trying to show you here, while you find Mark 3, is that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be committed in the absence of our Lord. It is impossible. Therefore, it is not the unpardonable sin. How will I do that? With Mark 3, beginning at verse 22. The scribes came down from Jerusalem and were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebub." Sound familiar? "And he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables." Why did our Lord, by the way, speak in parables? Because only those that were in tuned with the message would understand it. The rest would just hear words. In fact, there's even a passage that says when God spoke to one of the disciples, why, the rest that were standing around just heard thunder. You feel that way sometimes? You come to Bible class and it's just boom, 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 boom all around you and you're not getting a word. I had a man tell me, actually, when he first came to Westside, that all he heard was thunder. Just booms and crashes. And finally he began to hear because he was in tune when he became a believer. You know, there are people getting saved around here all the time. We don't have a show of hands or walking aisles or any of that business. It's just marvelous. I don't need to know. They need to know. And God already knows. we don't have to let you know either.
Oh, yeah, we had 9 people come forward last week. I wonder how many of them actually got saved.
There's no virtue in your walking an aisle unless you're going to come forward here and try to steal my water. Or better yet, come down here and fill it with nice, cold water.
Speaking of that, thank you. The rest of the verses deal exactly the same as what we've been dealing with. You know, the division within the house, the strong man's property, etc., etc. Now I want you to notice, beginning at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now watch what Mark does under inspiration. Look at the next verse. Because they said he had an unclean spirit. That's the key. So for the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to be repeated, here's what you'd have to have. Remember the scenario. Our Lord is on earth. He is casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And someone walks along and says, he is doing what he's doing in the power of Beelzebub. Can that be done today? Answer, no. Therefore, conclusion, you cannot commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. When could they do it? In that age and during the millennium, the kingdom age. That's the two evidences of when our Lord shall be on earth. Therefore, they're guilty. You say, well, are they even believers? No. No believer ascribes the miracle workings of the Lord Jesus Christ to Satan. I would ascribe certain things that I've seen out of believers to Satan. Faith healers and all that nonsense. And Satan occasionally will even conveniently relieve some of his demon-possessed individuals so that credit will go to the faith healer. We've already covered that under demon possession and demon influence. All right, I think that suffices. I think at least it tells you that a believer cannot in any way commit the unpardonable sin, nor can an unbeliever commit the unpardonable sin. Therefore, what sin prevents a non-believer from having eternal life? None. Sins have been paid for. It's based on their decision to accept or reject the message of the gospel and believe in Christ. Simple. It's all there. It's documented in both Matthew 12 and Mark 3. Well, our time is gone, and we've accomplished what we intended to accomplish. Our Father, we thank thee and praise thee for the time that we've had together. Thank you for making thy word so clear to us, so that not only can we understand it, but we can also apply it to our lives. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.